Scripture passage for the sermon this evening will be coming from 1 Peter chapter 3. If you have your Bibles open from before, it's just the next page over, page 1295. 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll actually be getting in our sermon in the middle of verse 15. We ended last time at the first half of verse 15. But for context, we'll be reading in verse 8. So this is 1 Peter chapter 3. Beginning in verse 8, and we'll be reading through verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This is God's holy word. Let us pray and give thanks to him for it. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us as believers in this world without your word. But instead you have given us 66 books of wisdom, of knowledge, of illustration of men and women who have walked before us. Most importantly, of your Son and the grace that you have shown us through him. So we ask that we consider these verses in your text this evening, Lord God, that you would allow us to know him better, to love him more, to love those around us as we would have them to love us, that all things may be for your glory and our ultimate good. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, there was a George Clooney movie that came out a few years ago. I won't give you the title in case you don't like it. But in this movie, George Clooney is a divorce attorney. And Clooney is in the middle of a huge case. It's called the Rex Roth case. And one day, Clooney's attorney is in his office, and he has a vision. And in this vision, the attorney is in the bowels of the firm. And it's dark, and there's a long, dark hallway, and he's being led down this long, dark hallway. And at the end of this hallway is a dark office. And in this office is the man known as the senior partner. Now, the senior partner it looks like he's in his 90s. He's grizzled. His skin couldn't possibly have any more wrinkles than it already has. He's got thick-set glasses. He's got oxygen. He's hooked up to an IV. It looks like he could go at any time. And it's also clear that he's given his life to this firm. So as Clooney's character comes into this office, he looks him in the eye and he begins a litany of Clooney's work. He says, 14 summary judgments sought, 13 granted. 18 movements to void for respondents' prejudice, 18 granted. 12 court dates on the Rex Roth case alone. 320 billable hours paralegal services. 600 billable hours in full attorney's rate. 85 lunches charged. That one's my favorite. Counselor, you are the engine that drives this firm. And every time I think of 1 Peter 3, I promise you, I think of that scene. When I was younger, 1 Peter 3 and the call to always be prepared to make a defense, it scared me. I thought the amount of legal work required of me was c- commiserate to George Clooney's work on this case. Every time the word Christian apologetics was brought up and this verse came to me, I kind of cowered. I thought, how can I do this? Now, I don't have, you know, Van Til suppositionalism or presuppositionalism in my back pocket ready to whip out. I'm not up to date on my Aquinas. How can I possibly defend the faith to the Richard Dawkins and the Bart Ehrmans of the world and all those who are far more erudite and intelligent than I? But I'm here this evening actually to give you some encouragement. Yes, there is a time and a place to answer those people, and usually the time and the place to answer those people are other people with PhDs and who are more erudite than I. But what about the people Peter is talking about in this text tonight? The people that you and I are in regular conversation with. Peter is not asking us to make sure that we have a 51-point presentation for the existence and proof of the existence of God ready in our back pocket. He's asking us to be able to describe the hope that we have. In short, he's encouraging us and challenging us to know and to love and to be able to express the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is something that every person who professes Christ has already done when he or she made that profession of faith before others. And this is the hope that we share as we seek to obey the charge that Peter gives us. So we'll see that in three ways this evening as we look at this text. We'll see the substance of our defense in verse 15. We'll see the style in which we are to give this defense in verses 15 and 16. And lastly, we'll see the slander that we face amidst this defense in verses 16 and 17. So substance and style, and then slander. As I said, we're beginning in the middle of verse 15, where Peter calls us to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, when Peter gives this charge to his readers, there are several assumptions that he's making already. First, of course, he's assuming that we actually have a hope. He doesn't defend or describe or explain the hope here. He merely says someone's going to ask you for the hope that you have. Be ready to respond. So he's assuming that we have a hope. Now, what is this hope that we have? This is not a wishy-washy term for, you know, kind of maybe thinking something could happen. I really wish or hope this might happen. No, this is a key theological term for the apostle. We saw it three times in the text that I read earlier from the first chapter. If you flip back there, look in the verse I read, verse 3 of chapter 1, Peter told us that we are born again through God's great mercy to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then he renames this hope to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and fading, kept in heaven for you. So we see Peter's hope is tied to the core of the gospel, the fact that the Lord has given us his Son, that this Son has come, and through his resurrection, it is breaking into the new era of resurrection life, as we heard this morning from Hebrews chapter 9. We have been born again, and so our hope is in God. Our hope that one day we will have this inheritance become ours. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and fading. An inheritance that is being kept, that is being guarded in heaven for us. So this hope is not, again, not iffy. It is not, maybe it'll happen, maybe it'll won't, but it is firm. It is secure. It is grounded in the work of Christ on our behalf. We see this hope mentioned again in verse 13. He says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter, again, roots this hope not in anything that we have done, not anything that we are, but in the future coming of Christ. As we look forward to his return, look forward to his revelation, we are filled with hope, anticipating the grace that will be showered upon us as we see him face to face and we enjoy his presence forever. And then finally, bookending the passage in verse 21, he says again, through Christ, you are believers in God, who raised Christ from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. I love what Peter says here. He says, listen, you're believers in God because of Christ. God raised Christ from the dead. God gave Christ glory. And therefore, you have hope. Because what God has done to Christ, raising him from the dead, showing the world that his death on your behalf was effective, that death had not conquered him, that in fact, Christ had conquered death, brought him out the other side through his glorious resurrection. We have faith and hope in God, not in ourselves. So this is the basic assumption that Peter is making as he tells us to be able to defend this hope to others. But that's not the only assumption he makes. Think of what he says. Prepare to make a defense for anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that you have. Now, there aren't people out there just going around to random people asking you, do you have hope? If so, tell me about it. Do you have hope? Tell me about it. No, rather, these people would be asking you or I about our hope because they see it demonstrated in our lives. They look at us and they say, because you have a different perspective than I, because your priorities seem to be different than mine, because you seem to have a confidence and an assurance and a peace that I don't have, I want to know about it. So the challenge, of course, for us is to ask ourselves, is this true? Could people look at the way in which I handle my possessions and see that my hope is not in this life, but is in the life to come? That I'm not trying to amass all I can now, but I have an open hand, knowing that everything I have, I received from God, and I'm willing to share with others. Or if they see the way in which I grieve, do they see the evidence of this hope? When a loved one who dies in Christ, is my grief tempered by hope? Or do they see me in despair, sure that I'll never see that loved one again? When they see me grieve, can they tell that I have a hope that perhaps they don't? Perhaps the way in which I worship. They see that I'm not just checking off a box to be a good civic citizen, but that I truly come into the presence of God as a foretaste of that eternal worship in the new heavens and new earth. Or when I suffer, or when I sin, or when I seek forgiveness, or when I forgive others, do they see this hope? If they don't, they'll never have any reason to ask me for a reason for it, because as far as they know, I might not have any hope if I look just like the world around them. Peter in verse 16 will mention our good behavior in Christ through our Savior bearing fruit in this world that others will see and find attractive. Well, besides those assumptions, the assumption that we have a hope and the assumption that this hope is evident to others, the third assumption is that there's actually people around us who will be able to ask. We actually are in the world. We actually have friendships and relationships with non-believers. You think of all the suffering that Peter's readers were going through. Suffering is the great theme of this letter. Peter could have encouraged his listeners to separate, to hunker down and to find a bunker and to just be safe. But no, he knows and assumes that they're in the world. He knows and assumes that they don't only go to dentists that are Christians. They only find car mechanics that are Christians. Only buy their bark mulch from a Christian bark mulcher. No, they know that they're in the world. They know that they have a relationship with their neighbors, that their neighbors would be someone, they have a relationship, they'd actually talk to them about the faith. That we don't separate ourselves from the world thinking that we're somehow better or above them. True, we are different from the world. True, we are called out from a life of dissipation, from a life of serving ourselves. But that doesn't mean we are hermits. It doesn't mean we are monks, but we live in this world. And so if these things are true of us, if our hope is rooted in what God has done through his Son, giving us an imperishable, undefiled, kept in heaven inheritance for all time, and if this hope affects, which it must, the way we live, and if We have those around us who actually see the fruit of our lives through Christ. Then we can make a defense. Peter says they will ask for a reason. We can give a reason. This is just the Greek word logos. They want a word. They want a summary. They want a statement. They want to hear something about this way in which we are different from they. And so we are to be ready with a defense. Now, this is the word apology. This is where you may have heard defending the faith called apologetics, just the Greek word apology. And this is a case that you would make in your behalf. In antiquity, it might be in the face of misunderstanding or of criticism. People would be required to defend themselves to those around them. And so consider that perhaps someone noticing the way in which you live asks you, perhaps it's a positive encounter, or perhaps, as according to this definition, it's a misunderstanding or even a criticism. So what are you going to talk about? When they come to you, what are you going to talk about? We've already seen it. It's the content of our hope. It's who God is, that he is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. Who we are, that we are created in God's image, but yet as God's image bearers, we have marred and sinned. We have broken fellowship with him. We have fled from him. And yet that covenant making and keeping God has chased us down, has given us new life, and we are only dead. That our confidence is not in ourselves, but is in him, what Christ has done in the past on our behalf, and what Christ will do in the future. It is glorious return that orients our lives now, just as Pastor Williams stressed this morning in the passage. As Christ will come again to judge evil, to make things right, to vindicate his people. In other words, the content, the word, the message, the reason that we give them is nothing less than the gospel. So how do we ensure that we are prepared, though? If he commands us to ensure that we are prepared to make a defense, and if the content of that defense is the gospel, we must never cease to revel in the gospel. We must never cease to delight in what Christ has done for us. We must never cease plumbing the depths of the riches of God's mercy and grace in his Son, where it is revealed in Scripture, where it is declared and proclaimed and delighted in corporate worship, in being involved in others' lives, knowing where that hope would make a difference in the decisions that they make, in the challenges that they face, in the sorrows and the struggles and the temptations that those who come to us are encountering, and that only the gospel of Jesus Christ can adequately answer and address. This is not a hypothetical hope. If it has become real in our lives and has transformed the way in which we handle every aspect of our lives, including those ones I mentioned before, that is the same potent message that will affect others as well. Think about it this way. If our hope is in our own intelligence, if our hope was in our own good looks or our own good morals or our well-behaved children, we'd have no problem talking about that. You know the people who they work their high school GPA into every conversation until they're 55. You know, they're ready with picture after picture of their good-looking children. They know that they're a good person. They can tell you 12 reasons why. It's easy to talk about our hope when our hope is in ourselves. And the things that we have done, the things that we think we have accomplished, the things we think we have done all by ourselves. Well, if that is true on a worldly plane for those who do not know Christ, how much more should it be for believers to express where their hope is? Not in our good looks, not in our fat bank accounts or imported car, but in our Savior and our Lord. That's why one of the purposes of a sermon, of a preached word, is to exalt Christ so that we can see again, afresh and anew, his beauty, and be filled with the hope that it gives, looking away from ourselves to Him. So in fact, being prepared with an answer is an act of gratitude. It's an act of worship. It's actually an act of respect to our Lord and Savior. If this is what we confess, if He is who we confess, we ought to give Him the praise and the honor and the respect He deserves by being able to communicate to those around us. And I think this leads us next to the style of defense. This attitude that we take towards our hope as it is rooted in Christ will profoundly affect the way in which we declare this message to those who act. There in verse 15, Peter does say this to his readers and to us. He says, yet do it, that is, yet make your defense with gentleness and respect. I find it interesting that he introduces this with the word yet, or in the Greek it's just but. I think he knows the natural tendency is to not do these things. Perhaps the natural tendency is to be strident, is to be harsh, is to be rude, is to make sure you get your point across. But he says, but, in fact, do it in this way. First, do it with gentleness. He had commanded wives in verse 4 to be gentle, but now he says this is actually a requirement for all of us. And again, this reminds us of our Savior, who told us that He was gentle and lowly at heart. And so by speaking of our Savior in a gentle way, what are we doing? Not only are we speaking of Him in our mouth, but the way in which we talk reflects His character, which is the source of our hope. Because we're actually not going to win anyone over by being judgmental. We're actually not going to win anyone over by being rude or in their face. It often makes us feel better as a sinful way, you know, that I've gotten to say my piece. But remember, according to Scripture, those to whom we speak are dead to sin. No amount of vitriol is going to sink into that dead flesh of their heart and bring it to life. So while we may not regenerate those around us, we could certainly turn them off from the gospel. Rather, our manner ought to match the content of our message, which is rooted in the graciousness of Christ. The second aspect of our style of our defense, Peter says, is to do it with respect. Perhaps if I were translating it, with fear. We saw in the first chapter how we were called to be conduct ourselves with fear, which is clearly fear before the Lord. And I think that's actually what Peter is getting at here, too. So before man, we have gentleness. Before God, we have fear, holy fear, reverent fear, reflecting again on who He is. And knowing that if we are going to speak about Him to others, we must do it in the fear of the Lord. It's so easy to turn a conversation about the hope that we have into the ways in which it makes my life better, the ways in which it's, in the end of the day, kind of turning it back upon ourselves. But by doing it with fear before the Lord, we acknowledge His sovereignty, we acknowledge His care, we acknowledge His holiness. And that is the source, at the end of the day, of our hope. And this, of course, leads to the third element of the style of our defense, and that's verse 16. He goes on to say, we're having a good conscience. Because why? Because we have acquitted ourselves admirably. Because we have done so with gentleness. Because we have done so with respect. And in fact, with fear before the Lord. Now, having a good conscience doesn't mean we'll be free of critique, as we'll see in a minute. But before God, our conscience ought to be clear. We have obeyed His call. We have communicated His character to others, both in our words and in our manner. Again, remember, we are not responsible for the results. No man can regenerate any other man. Jesus faced all types in His ministry. He always spoke the truth, but He never did it in an unrighteous way. He revealed himself as gentle, lowly in spirit. He never resorted to unrighteous anger. Always did it before the fear of the Lord, always remembering who he was. He was the eternally begotten Son of the Father, come to do his will, not his own, as he said with it once in the Gospel of John. But so likewise, we can have a good conscience as we seek to do this with gentleness and before the fear of the Lord. So if we stopped here, would that mean that everything is peachy? Everything is good. We'll give our defense, and everyone will come down the aisle and pray before the altar and get themselves saved, and that'll be that. But no, in fact, Peter goes on, our third point this evening, to speak to the fact that we will be slandered amidst our defense. He says, well, have a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. We may wonder, okay, is this slander that beforehand, is this slander that led to us having to defend ourselves? Or is this slander after the fact? People hear our response and they don't like it, and so they slander us and our God. Well, I think that's a false choice. I think it's both. I think he says they slander us because they see our good behavior in Christ, and that's sort of the behavior that have led them to ask the question. But also many will simply respond to our answer in with slander. They will not want to hear the good news of who Christ is and what he has done. The gospel will turn them off. We know this is clear because Scripture has said so. Jesus warned his disciples that they would have opposition. He warned them that in some towns they went into, the people wouldn't listen. They were to shake the dust off their feet and go into the next town. I remember what Jesus says in Matthew 12 in the context of a very similar context of satanic opposition, a refusal to heed the gospel. He says, whoever is not with me is against me. Those who do not heed the hopeful message of the gospel will slander his people. Then again, brothers and sisters, what does this imply but that there is good behavior to slander? If we profess Christ but our lives have no difference from the world, they'll never slander us. It reminds me of a satiric headline I saw recently on the Babylon Bee. The Babylon Bee is sort of like the Onion for Christians. After earlier in the sermon, I said, don't just do Christian things, but be involved in the world. There is a the Onion for Christians. The Babylon Bee, it was basically a church in which they couldn't figure out why no one came to church anymore after they decided to make all their beliefs match the world perfectly. They said, we keep agreeing with the world and people keep leaving. They couldn't figure out why they drove all the people away. People don't need another world inside the church. People need to see that there is actually something different. There is good behavior in Christ to slander. There is the fact that in Christ we are bearing fruit, that we are being salt and light. Put salt in a wound, it doesn't feel good. Put light in your eyes, you're going to blink. The world sees this. And many times they respond negatively. Peter knows this. That's why he says in verse 17, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. You can suffer for doing evil in all sorts of ways. There's just the natural consequences that sin brings. There's legal ramifications many times if we do evil. Peter says you're better off sticking to your Christian guns, as it were, being sure to maintain a good conscience, even when the world does not want to hear that message. Peter says, if it should be God's will, meaning that there will be times if you are suffering for doing good, you can be assured that that's God's will. Because God's will is perfect, and he has called his people to suffering, as Peter says again and again in this letter. But we can take hope, because we know the purpose of God's will. The short-term result may be suffering. But we know the ultimate purpose of God's will is not suffering. The ultimate purpose of God's will is His glory. And one way in which God is glorified and His glory is magnified, His name is exalted, is when people come to Him in faith. When sinners hear the gospel through our eager attempts. And the Spirit uses that to work in their hearts. That's actually, you may not think this at first, but that is actually why Peter says the purpose, verse 16, is that so they will be put to shame. Did you notice that? Those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And you think, no, wait, that's our goal? I thought we wanted them to hear the hope and to share it. We thought we wanted new life where before there was only death. How could he mention shame? Because in our culture, shame is a bad thing. You should never feel shame. If you do feel shame, you need to do whatever you can, you know, to get past that and just be comfortable in your own skin and the choices you have made, and you know, your true identity, whatever you've chosen to put on is your identity. That's, you know, do it and get rid of the shame. But shame is a gift of God. Shame is a grace of God. Shame is the realization that I have sinned. That I have neglected, broken God's law. Adam and Eve were ashamed, and they should have been. They hid because they were ashamed, because they had sinned. Shame was one of the gifts that God gives unbelievers to drive them to their need of a Savior. So how will they be shamed? Well, first, when they realize that the people they persecute are living godly lives. As long as you're not totally callous, that you have, you know, no spiritual sensitivity whatsoever, as you persecute those who are clearly bearing fruit and living for Christ, you will be ashamed of the way in which you're treating them. But then the Lord wills that shame to lead what? To repentance. To recognition of the need for a Savior, of the words that you've spoken to them. Remember, you have shared your hope with them. You have pointed to the character of God and the way in which your eternal inheritance is secure because of His covenant-keeping character. And so with that content, that shame can then lead to repentance. Peter says something very similar in the previous chapter, chapter 2, verse 12. He says, to believers, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, when they slander you, in other words, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That when Christ returns, well, the object of that hope is not merely a hope, but is reality, because Christ is here. And those whose shame has led to repentance will glorify Him. And for those whose shame hasn't, for those who continue in their arrogance and in their unbelief and their idolatry, Christ comes, their shame will continue into eternity. And that's a hard word. But the shame and separation of hell is just one more instance of God making His glorious grace known to those who are saved from it. If there is no eternal shame waiting those who rejected God, what would be the point of salvation? But the fact that Christ has come and has redeemed many brothers from sin, has paid the penalty of death so that we need not look forward to that eternal shame. That our lives are transformed by that truth and that hope that we have. Others see it. Others are attracted to us. And through that attraction, not ultimately ending at us, but at our Savior, who has offered Himself to all those who come to Him in faith, knowing their names from before the foundation of the world, and yes, even using us, We may not have 320 billable hours at paralegal rates or 680 at full attorney rates, and I don't think any of us are going to charge 85 lunches just to get the point across. But God will still use us. God will still use us in the hope that we have to reach those whom he has loved from before the foundation of the world. That is our hope. That can be their hope too. Let us pray. Oh God, we thank you for calling us here. We thank you for giving us the opportunity to sing your praises, the opportunity to pray to you, the opportunity to open your word, the opportunity to fellowship with the brothers and sisters. But many times our hope wavers, not objectively because it is secure in Christ, but subjectively as we appropriate it, we allow ourselves to get distracted. We allow ourselves to get assimilated into the world. Lord, cause us to renew our hope in you. Cause us to wait on you. Cause us to be strengthened in you. Cause us to be willing to lose it all, if it means we would gain Christ. May our example be the Apostle Paul, who knew that to live as Christ and to die is gain. Cause that hope to control every aspect of our lives, as we seek to glorify you by pointing to your Son, our Savior, with whose name we pray. Amen.